2 Corinthians and chapter 8. I'll give you time to find that and then we'll read it together. I forgot to introduce two other guests we had here today. Some of you got the email that we put out, but Sonia and I got our license as foster parents last month. And this weekend is our first taste of official foster parenting. Of course, we adopted Joshua when he was born and had him for 24 years. And we took in Jocelyn 7 years ago when she was a young 13-year-old girl, and have had her ever since then. But none of those were official as far as the government was concerned. So this is our first official taste of foster parenting. And these two kids were brought to us on Friday, and they'll go back to their foster parents tomorrow. They're just here for the weekend. The foster parents that keep them have had them since October. Had a funeral to attend this weekend, so we are respite carers for the weekend. So we've got 3-year-old Micah, he'll be 4 next week, and 1-year-old Amelia. 1-year-old Amelia, who'll be 2 next week. Their birthdays are both next week, not the same day. They're not twins. One will be 4 and one will be 2. That's a long way. I'm telling somebody that Shane Rice had 2 sets of twins 16 months apart. And whoever it was, and don't confess if it was you, they thought I meant they had 1 twin and then the second one was born 16 months later. No, there were 2 sets of twins 16 months apart. That doesn't work that way. But these two kids we've got till tomorrow, and they go back to their foster parents, and we're excited about being able to help out little kids like that, and hopefully it can be a help to folks. I said this on the email. The parents that brought them to us Friday shook hands with them and introduced myself to the man named Philip, and he said, "I know you from Famous Supply," and he said, "I used to come in there and saw you when you worked in there all the time," and he said, "and you preached at our church, Oak Grove Community Chapel out there on Route 800. Years ago, I preached there, and he even told me what I preached on that day. And I was blessed to know, and I've seen this over and over again, that the majority of the families, there's 28 families that are in the system in Guernsey County for foster care, and the majority of those are Christian people. And that just doesn't surprise me at all. Those are the kind of people that care more about other people. And so what a blessing that was to see that and recognize that. So if you see those two little, somebody walked out this morning, Sonia was standing there with the two new kids by him and said, no, it can't happen that way. It doesn't happen that quick. So those are the two kids we've got just till tomorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse number 7 if you would. The Apostle Paul, as we talked about him this morning, wrote these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. "Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Father, that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful, Father, that your word is able not only to save us, convict us, and convert us, but Father, it's able to sustain us through the trials of this life. And God, if we didn't have your word, Lord, we'd be empty. We're thankful for the Spirit of God that dwells within us because of faith in Christ. And God, we're dependent on him. The Bible tells us he guides us into all truth. And he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But Father, we need something in black and white. We need something on paper. We need something, Father, our human eyes can see to give us direction and instruction. And we're thankful, Father, you've done that in the pages of your precious word. And Father, as we consider its power here tonight, I pray, God, that you'd use your word to speak to each and every heart. Encourage us. Challenge us. Father, give us that strength we need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to use our weapon properly, the old 66 books of the Bible. Father, bless our time together. May we be blessed and encouraged one with another. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The biblical vocabulary of the English-speaking church is being watered down. The biblical vocabulary of the English-speaking church is being watered down. In an effort to modernize or make the Bible easier to understand, we're losing the power of the Word of God. When you sit down with your Bible in your lap and you begin to read from Genesis to Revelation in an old King James Bible, the Bible said the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And there's power in that Word. Where the Word of the King is, there is power. And when you read your Bible, you delve into that power that God has in His written Word. The problem is that in our day and the day we live in, with the multiplicity of translations and Bibles coming out seemingly one after another, they're watering down the vocabulary of the Word of God, so that if you that are familiar with the King James Bible read one of the other ones, you can see that the power has been sucked out. The power's gone. But for the convert, for the Christian that's introduced to one of these new Bibles, before they get the hearing of the King James Bible, they don't know the difference, and they're taking a weaker translation. They're taking a weaker vocabulary and not understanding why it is they can't get the victories in their life they ought to be getting. And the reason is because the power's gone. The vocabulary's changed. We've talked about this over the past couple months as I've given you different instances in the New Testament. The word hell has been changed to Hades. And so churches don't preach on Hades. You never heard anybody preach on Hades. You either preach on hell or you don't preach on hell. The word doctrine has been changed to teaching. Doctrine's too harsh. Doctrine's too hard, they say. We don't want to worry about doctrine. Yet that word appears over and over and over in the New Testament. When Jesus spoke in the synagogue, they were marveled by His doctrine. And so we're changing the vocabulary. Not we are, but the church in our day is changing the vocabulary that has the power of transformation, the power of revival. They've taken the word gospel and changed it to good news. Well, the gospel is not always good news. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's two-thirds negative. That's two-thirds bad news. He died. He was buried. But on the third day, He rose again. And so by taking the word gospel, which nobody really has a problem understanding, and changing it, we're losing the power of how God has inspired and given His word. Not only is it the words that are changed, but the words that are just completely ignored. Repentance. The word repentance is just omitted from the Bible. There's no more preaching on repentance. That people need to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And when we lose that vocabulary, we lose the power of the Word of God. The word fasting is not in the new Bibles. This kind goeth not out but by prayer. That's the end of the verse. And fasting, our Bible says. And so through changes and through omissions, the church is being diluted and watered down to where the power has been sucked out of it. And so many today don't even know that that's happened, don't even know it's transpired, because they're not familiar with the old Bible that's blessed, that God's used to bless America and other countries. They're getting all the new things that are coming out. I said this before. The newest Bible coming out that came out in March of this year is called The Voice. And they spent 7 years working on this translation since 2005. Thomas Nelson Publishers has been putting together this new translation of the Bible. Why do they think we need a new one? I have no idea. Well, I do. Because when you make a new one, you can copyright it, and therefore you can make money off of it. That's the only thing that makes sense. We don't need another translation. We've got hundreds of them. Even if you don't believe the King James Bible is Word of God, you've got plenty of other choices. We don't need another translation. And The Voice, they're advertising it as this. The good thing about it, the wonderful thing about it, this is their advertising slogan, it reads like a novel. That's their slick marketing on this Bible. It reads like a novel. Do you know what a novel is? A novel is fiction. A novel is make-believe. Tom Clancy writes military novels. John Grisham writes lawyer novels. They're made-up stories to make money. And now they're telling us that this new Bible, The Voice, that's been worked on for 7 years, it reads like a novel. So no longer do you have to read through the Bible and maybe find some words you'd understand. It's going to be easy to understand. You know why it's going to be easy? The word Christ never appears in it, in all of its writing. In the New Testament, the name Christ never is identified in there. Most of the time, God is not. The word God is not in it. It's the Eternal One, or the Majestic One, or the Righteous One, but not God. And in changing the vocabulary of the Bible and of the Christian church up to this day, we are diluting and watering down the power of God. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians, turn back if you would to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll get to 2 Corinthians in just a minute. But I want you to notice a couple of examples of this that I came across in 1 Corinthians 13. And this is not going to be new to most of you. You already know this. But let's look at it once again and remind ourselves. The changes and the omissions that they make are hurting the church. The church is losing its power. Now, it might gain popularity, because when the church loses its power, it becomes more popular to the world and to society. You can turn on the television. You can see Joel Osteen in Houston, Texas, who bought the Houston, whatever the stadium is, the Rockets used to play in, the basketball team. He bought that. That's his church. And you see it on television, and there's 10,000 people in there on a Sunday watching him from a great distance. Watching him way out there preaching. And you know what? He draws a big crowd because there's no power. We were watching it one time at home, and we were counting all the stories that he told. It was story after story after story. No scripture, no Bible, no conviction. Sin, hell, judgment, salvation. Those words are never mentioned. And the church is getting popular, yes, and multitudes are coming in. But when they leave just as empty as they came, because there's no power. No hell, no repentance. No judgment, no preaching. Even the word preaching has been taken out or changed in most of them. And the church is losing its power. Notice 1 Corinthians 13, an example of this that is ages old. 1 Corinthians 13 says in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal." I'll give you a test right now. If you have the right Bible that just said charity in verse number 1. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and the tongue of angels and have not charity." If you have a Bible that has the word love there, and every Bible does except for the King James Bible. Even the New King James Bible changes the word charity to love. And you'll hear modern preachers these days talk about 1 Corinthians 13 as the great love chapter. No, it's not. It's the great charity chapter. Charity and love are not the same thing. But because Christians have been geared to be watered down and accepting less powerful substitutes, they take the word love and think, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good? Well, love is a wonderful thing. God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he first loved us. Love is a wonderful thing. But that word's not love. It's charity. And there's a difference between the two. That word appears in 1 Corinthians 13 nine times. Nine times in there. And every one of the nine times, every other Bible other than your Bible, King James Bible, changes the word charity to love. You say, what's the problem with that? It's not the right word. It's not the right translation. All the modern Bible versions do it, as I mentioned, even the New King James. But it's not a modern Bible version problem. William Tyndale did one of the earliest translations of the Bible into the English language. He did that 85 years before the 1611 King James Bible came out. And William Tyndale, in his translation back in the 1500s, when he came to 1 Corinthians 13, he translated, that one man translated that word in verse number 1 as love, just like all the new Bibles do. But for some reason, 85 years later, when 52 of the greatest scholars of the world gathered together over there in England, and they divided them into six groups and put them in three different places and gave them parts of the Bible to work on and translate. And then they all got together for a special meeting to go over what everybody had done and review what everybody had done. And all 52 of those great scholars, William Tyndale, we appreciate what he did. He got the Word of God into the English language the best he was able to. One man translation. But these 52 great scholars got together and said that word in 1 Corinthians 13, as they looked at it on the page, paper in front of them, as they examined all the manuscripts they had, and the Syrian, and the Latin, and the Greek, and all that, they said that word should be charity. Well, why did they do that? Why the difference? We can't know their mind. We can't know their thinking. I wish that they had, back in 1611, computers. I wish that the Apple Macintosh had been invented by then. So that these men could have sat down and put, here's why we translated this word, charity, not love. I don't know what the answer is. But I know that those 52 men, humanly speaking, 52 men whose scholarship has never been matched to this day, sat down and when they looked at that word in 1 Corinthians 13, they could have used love as Tyndale did. They could have used love as they did in many other places in the Bible. Over 300 times they translated the word love. But in these instances, and in fact, 28 times in the New Testament, 9 times here, 28 times throughout the New Testament, they took that word and translated it charity. There's a reason for that. Now again, I don't know what the reason is. I can't read their minds. They've been dead and gone a long time. But here's one thing I see in 1 Corinthians 13. Every time you find, most of the times when you find the word love, it's a verb. Now, we've got to take you back to high school English grammar now. Wouldn't you love to return to high school English grammar? Learn your participles. Everybody loved that part. Your adjectives. Love is a verb. For God so loved the world. Greater love hath no man than this. All those times that word love appears, it's a verb. But in 1 Corinthians 13, and have not charity, it's a noun. It's a different form of a word. And for some reason, those translators, of course, I believe, most of us do, preservation and inspiration from God having a part in it, but on the human element side, there's a reason they put that word there, and it might possibly have been, they said, all right, this word is it's not a verb, it's a noun, it's a thing. It's a subject. It's not an action. It's not an emotion. And so they translated that word charity. That might be the reason, because it was a noun and not a verb. Or it might be because love is an affection. Love is an emotion. And charity is an outward action. There's a difference between love and charity. Love is an affection. Love is an emotion. Charity is an action. Now, the problem in our day, when I say charity, you're thinking of a handout to the poor. You're thinking of a 501c3 tax-deductible organization. But the word charity in the Bible is simply talking about love in action. Love in action. It's not enough just to say, I love. Let's put that love in action. Notice, if you would, turn to 1 John. Keep your place there. We'll be back. But look over at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, back there before the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, John said this. You know who John was, right? The apostle of what? Love. John was the apostle, that disciple whom Jesus loved. All right, there's the verb. That disciple whom Jesus loved. And John uses the word love in his Gospels and in 1 John more than any other writer does. And notice what he says about love in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. He said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Can I tell you that verse defines charity? Not loving in word, in tongue, but loving in deed and truth. When you say that you love someone, it ought to be shown by actions. The words are not enough. The words are not sufficient. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Charity. Love is the emotion. Love is the affection. Charity is that thing being lived out through us. And 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about not just being suffice to say, I have love, but I have a love that acts out through me. I have a love that's put in action. That's charity. Let us not love in word and deed, or word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. You don't have to turn there. You know the verse. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. There's the verb. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His love caused him to do something. That's charity. Love in action. Love being carried through. That's why they used in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe that's why they used the word charity. To show it was love being acted out. It's not just love. Love doesn't mean anything to people anymore. The word love is just tossed around. You hear a 13-year-old say about his 15-year-old boyfriend, I love him. Now, if you've got any sanity, you know that she has no idea what she's talking about. At 13 years old, you don't love him. That word just gets bannered and thrown out there so easily. But the word charity is a deeper word. It has more meaning. It's love that's carried out. Love in action. Don't love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. God so loved that he gave. Notice one more verse along that line in the Gospel of John chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, and my voice is going fast. Oh, John chapter 15, verse 13. Here again is a verse that defines charity for us. John 15 and 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. How is love shown? Not by saying, I love you. No greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ on Calvary was showing charity. It's his love in action. He didn't simply say, I love you, but I'm not going to the cross for you. He didn't say, I love you, but I'm not taking your sins in my body on the tree. No, that love was expressed through his actions. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Charity is love in action. And when you read 1 Corinthians 13, you need that word that's got the power. You need that word that's got the depth and the meaning. You know, somebody would say, well, that, you know, charity, love, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal when it's diluting the power of the Word of God. And that word does that. Not only does it mess with the doctrines of the Bible, not only does it mess with the teachings of the Bible like that, but it does mess with the doctrines. Go back to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 13, we find that word charity that's been changed to love a number of times, and that's not correct. That's not right. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we find another word that has been under attack by every new Bible since the King James Bible. Your Bible, if you've got a King James Bible, is 400 years old. Now, somebody would say, no, you don't have a 1611 King James. You've got a 1769. And when they say that, they're just showing their ignorance. Your Bible was translated in 1611, and after that time, there were four editions put out. Four editions, not revisions, not retranslations, but four editions. What did they do? They modernized the spelling. There were no dictionaries back in 1611, and when they came out with that, they had the same word spelled different ways at different times. So they went through two editions of making the spelling match everything. Noah Webster came out with the first English dictionary. And when that happened, it revolutionized the English language. It put it down into a form. And now we had standardized spelling. So they went back and standardized that spelling in the early 1700s. Then they went back and worked on the punctuation because the punctuation was not consistent. There is no punctuation in the Greek language. So when they translated into English, they had exclamation points, question marks, semicolons, colons, commas, parentheses, all those things. And they went back and cleaned all that up because they believed the punctuation. No words were changed. The spelling was, no words were changed. The typeset went from the old style to our Roman typeset. That's all the difference. So by 1769 till now, nothing's been done. The punctuation's been cleaned up. The spelling's made the match. So you have basically the 1611 King James Bible. But the skeptic will say, well, it's a 1769. Yeah, because they adapted the spelling to make it uniform. But no change. It's not like the other Bibles that have changed words and omitted words and added words and all that. It's not the same thing. We've got a Bible that's got power in it. It's got the word charity in 1 Corinthians 13. Notice 1 Corinthians 14 in verse number 1. Follow after charity. See, that word carries over. Again, all the new Bibles follow after love. You know, the Bible says some men love darkness. Love can be misplaced. Love can be erroneous. Charity never is. It's a good thing our Bible says charity. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. The word charity in 1 Corinthians 13 that appears six times in that chapter has been changed to love every time. The word unknown in 1 Corinthians 14, there in verse number 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, that word unknown appears nine times in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not been changed in the new Bibles. It's been omitted. You'll notice in your King James Bible, the word unknown is in italics. You know why it's in italics? Because the King James translators were honest men. And when they went from one language to another, they went word for word specifically. This is opening a whole can of worms, but you know that most of the Bible translations of our day are not translations. They're using what they call dynamic equivalents. Dynamic equivalents. In other words, they're taking "For God so loved the world," and they're just putting, they're not trying to translate word for word. They want to give you the thought of the text, the thought of the writer. You can't know the thought of the writer. And so they use dynamic equivalents. They're not worried about word for word translation. The translators of the King James wanted to translate the Greek word for word and get it exactly like it ought to be. But sometimes the Greek word could not be put into one English word. Sometimes there was a meaning in that Greek word that didn't have an exact translation for one word, so they had to add a word to make it understandable. And in 1 Corinthians 14, they added that word, unknown, on 9 different occasions. Now, there's also 8 times, is it 9? Let me look at my notes here. I'm going without looking. 6 times, excuse me. 6 times in 1 Corinthians 14, the word unknown is put there. 8 times it says tongues without the word unknown. 6 times unknown tongues, 8 times tongues, they're not the same thing. Unknown tongues and tongues are not the same thing. But all the new Bible translations take the word unknown out of there. Well, it wasn't in the Greek. Yeah, but something made those translators put there. But they take it out and they say, we're going to take that out. We're going to clean it up. We're going to make it right. And they take the word unknown out. Here's what happens when you mess with the Word of God. Look at verse 2. Keep your hand there and turn to Acts chapter 2 at the same time. Let's look and see what happens when you mess with the Bible. You dilute its power. You take away its power. Acts chapter 2. You got Acts chapter 2 in one hand, 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 2 as we read it already. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, 1 Corinthians 14, 2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Okay, you understand? That verse is easy to understand, right? Paul told the church at Corinth, if you speak in an unknown tongue, you're not speaking to men, you're speaking to God. It's a heavenly language. It's not an earthly language. You're not speaking to men. You're speaking to God. He said in another place, if you speak in an unknown tongue and someone that's unlearned comes in, they won't understand anything you're saying. The unknown tongue. It's not for men. The unknown tongue, Paul said, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men. Is that the same tongue as Acts chapter 2? Look back at Acts chapter 2 and verse number 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, not unknown tongues. Began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice verse 6, or verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. When they're speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, it's known languages. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he that speaks in an unknown tongue isn't speaking to men. In Acts chapter 2, they're speaking to men. It says down there in verse number 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya round about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Tongues are for men. Tongues are known languages that someone can understand to make them believe this is from God. But Paul said there was something in the Corinthian church. Remember how carnal the first Corinthian, the church at Corinth was. Paul said they were using something, not those tongues of Acts 2, but they were using something that they weren't speaking to men, but attempting to speak to God. And Paul called that an unknown tongue. And that's correct. That's accurate. If you take the word unknown out of verse 2, you've got a contradiction in the Bible. Yet every Bible other than the King James, including the New King James, takes the word unknown out of 1 Corinthians 14. You know what Paul said? Look at verse 18. Verse 18. I thank my God, Paul said, that I speak with tongues more than y'all. You've got to know the difference between tongues and unknown tongues. Paul didn't say, I thank God that I speak with unknown tongues more than y'all. He said, I thank God I speak with tongues. You know why? He'd been to Cappadocia. He'd been to Ephesus. He'd been to Colossae. He'd been to Asia. He'd been to Italy. He'd been to Greece. He'd been to all these different countries, and he picked up the language where he could speak to all these people different places. He's not talking about an unknown tongue. If he would have said that, he'd have said unknown. But when you remove unknown, now you've got 14 references all about the same thing, and they're not all about the same. Six of them are about an unknown tongue. Eight of them are about the biblical tongue of Acts chapter 2. And when you take that word out, you've lost the power of the Word of God. Then lastly, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians. And I say lastly, but and longest. How about if I say it that way? Lastly and longest. That way I don't say lastly and you get your hopes up and look at your watch and say, oh good, we got about 10 minutes left. We've started in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it won't take a long time, but I want you to see something. And this is a sermon I've preached before. It's been a few years. But some of you that have been around a while might have this marked in the margin of your Bible. That's all right. Follow along with us. It won't hurt to hear it again. I don't know about you, but I hear a good song on a CD or something, I like to hear it over and over and over again. That song that John and Judy sang this morning, I'd like to hear that about six more times before I go to bed tonight. Then I'll hear it again tomorrow. When something's good, you don't mind hearing a rerun on it. And I want you to see something here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice verse 7, the verse we read already. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love toward us, see that ye abound in this grace also. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, Paul is talking about a grace that he says is just as important as faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, and love. What could that grace possibly be? In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's the grace of giving. The grace of giving. Now let me preface this by saying this. I saw the total for the offering that Joel counted this morning. I'm not preaching to you because we need money. We are okay. I am doing fine. The utilities are paid. The mortgage is being paid, what little we owe on the building. I think we're down to 17, on $103,000 we bought it, we're down to $17,000. We're paying a little bit each month to get it paid off. We're down to $17,000. Everything's fine. We were able to take Brother John out as a second man. That hasn't hurt us. It hasn't demanded. So I'm not preaching on this because you aren't giving and I'm trying to light a fire under you. I'm preaching this because I want you to see the power of the Word of God. I want you to see the power of the King James Bible and why when you trade it in for something else, you just lose what you've got. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about this grace of giving. This giving spirit, this giving attitude, this desire to give to God. And when he describes this giving in chapter 8 and 9, he uses seven words to describe it. And all seven of those words begin with the letter E. Now you won't find that in any Bible but your King James Bible. I looked in the NIV, I looked in the ASV, I looked in the ESV, and I looked up all of these words in each one of those, and none of them has the same, none of them can be used. None of them has the power of language that this Bible right here has. I preached this sermon years ago and I titled it The Ease of Giving. The ease, not like it's easy, it should be, but the ease of giving. Seven words that start with the letter E. I want you to notice them quickly here this evening. Look in verse 10. He says, and here I give my advice, for this is expedient for you. Notice that word expedient. You can underline it, circle it. I've got it circled in my Bible. Expedient. Paul says about this grace of giving, it's expedient. Expedient means immediately necessary. Something you can't put off. Now, Brother Joel knows I have trouble sometimes remembering, and Marshall knows, I have trouble writing my check and having it in my pocket when the offering comes around. In fact, even this evening, as I got up here and Brother Gary came up to lead the singing, I thought, I left my mission. I didn't write my check for missions yet. I went back there in the office while he's leading singing. I thought, I can't preach this sermon and not give my offering to missions tonight. That'd be hypocritical. And sometimes I forget, sometimes Marshall asks me, did you forget your offering? And I reach in, there it is right there in my pocket. I forgot to put it in. But it needs to go in. Why? Because it's expedient. I can't call a power company like many people do 3 months after my power's bill hasn't been paid. And the power company's saying, we're going to shut you off. We can't let our power bill ride like that. We can't let our electric bill ride like that. It's expedient that we pay the electric bill. Well, the only way we can pay it is when we give. And when I say we, I include myself. The only way we can pay it is when we give. And again, we're not having a problem with this, but I'm showing you that the Bible tells us that there's an expedience to giving. You may or may not be surprised at the number of phone calls I get from people that say, I need help. What do you need? My water is going to be shut off. Or my electric is going to be shut off. Or this is going to be repossessed or taken. Why? Well, because I owe so much. Well, wait a minute. That amount of money? How can you owe that much? When's the last time you paid? 8 months ago. There's been no effort to make that payment. And when that's the case, we're not going to make a great effort to help out. Now, there are times of great need, and it is a fearful responsibility that I have to be the one that has to make judgment calls like that. But that's just the nature of the job. It's expedient that we pay our utility. It's expedient that we pay the insurance on the building. It's expedient that we pay our pastor and assistant pastor. It is expedient. Because if not, they can't do their job. They got to go find some other work to do. And as John's learned in the few months that he's been here, there's a whole lot to do here from Monday through Friday and Saturday and Sunday. It's expedient that we give. You know what it said? Look what it said in verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Boy, isn't that mean? Isn't that mean? Paul said, you can prove the sincerity of your love by the grace of giving. You prove your sincerity to Jesus Christ by giving. Now, I'd rather, Lord, don't you mean by attending church? Lord, don't you mean by being a nice guy? No. Paul said, you prove the sincerity of your love by your giving. Look at the end of verse number 24. Wherefore, show you to them and before the churches the proof of your love. There's the proof. Our giving is proof of our love. Now, folks, our giving is pretty much secret. The treasurer has to keep an account for tax reasons at the end of the year. But other than that, nobody really knows who's given what. It's between an individual and God. And to God, it proves the sincerity of our love. How is your love? Let us not love in word and deed, or word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Why did he make giving as the proof of our love? Because it's what we do the hardest. I think they invented pants for men with a wallet in the back, so when you sit down, you can't get to the wallet and get money out. That must be how they did that. I saw something in the Olympics with those men in Scotland wearing kilts, and believe me, I'm never going to turn Scottish. They had little kilts, and they had this big thing like people used to wear the little bags on the sides, the pouches and stuff. They got one in the front, and it's a purse, and all the men are walking around with it. Oh, thank God I'm an American. And they put it right in the front. It's easy to get their money out that way, I guess. It's expedient that we give, and it proves the sincerity of our love. You can walk around all day long saying, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love God. God says, let me see your balance sheet. That's a tough way to do it. That proves the sincerity of our love. It's expedient. It's necessary right now. It's expedient that we give for these missionaries. The time is short. The Lord's coming back. And the time is short that we can reach these people around the world. What can we do better with some of our money? And again, what you give to missions isn't commanded. There's no set thing that you've got to get. It says tithes and offerings. And we give our offerings at night, whatever we can, to support missionaries. What more worthy cause can we give to? It's expedient. Then if you would, move quickly down to verse number 14. Verse number 14. Paul talks about this giving. He said in verse 13, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but verse 14, but by an equality. There's another E word, equality. When the Bible explains to us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, this grace of giving, he said it is expedient, and he said there is an equality. If you follow politics, you know what the big platform difference is right now. One of them between the Democrats and Republicans. And that is the Democrats are going around saying, tax the rich, tax the rich, tax the rich. And the Republicans are saying, they're paying their taxes. Let's do something, let's find some other way to increase revenue. And you can take whichever side you want to. But it's simply this, in giving to God, there's an equality. The guy that makes more isn't expected to give a higher percentage than the guy that makes less. There's an equality. Can we call it a flat tax? A flat percentage? I believe the biblical system for giving is tithing. Now, you don't have to agree with that. That's fine. You can be wrong as long as you want to. There was tithing before the law. There was tithing under the law. There was tithing after the law. It's all throughout the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. I know enough about God to believe that He has an organized system of how He expects us to give. He tells us what our expectations are. If tithing is not the system, I'd simply beg and plead and say, okay, what is the system? I mean, our God said, let all things be done decently in order. He's given to the church the two ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. He's given the officers of pastors and teachers and deacons and all that. I mean, He's an organized God. Now when it comes to giving, what does He say? Well, whatever you feel like giving, put a quarter in the plate. Doesn't sound like our God. I believe He has a system of His giving, and I believe it's tithing. What does tithing mean? It means giving 10% of our income. It means if you make $400 a week, you've got a fairly good job. It means if you make $400 a week before the government gets their share and Uncle Sam takes his out and everybody else takes theirs out, you give $40 of that to God. 40 out of 400. That's all God asked for. 40 out of 400. God could have said, give me 360 and you live on 40. But He said, I'll take 40, and when we give, it's an equality. If you make 400, you give 40. If you make 200, you give 20. If you make 100, you give 10. And God says, I'll equally bless every person. You're giving by an equality. God has an equal system. And it proves the sincerity of our love. Folks, again, I'm not worried. Our bills are paid. Everything's going fine. But you and I prove the sincerity of our love by our giving. Are we giving 10% of our income? Now, let's be honest. Those of you that are tithing, the church appreciates you. Because you know what? Your tithe is without a doubt, if I use myself as an example, your tithing in missions is more than your mortgage payment and car payment in any given month. If you're tithing, more than likely, your tithe, what you give to this church, is more than your mortgage payment and your car payment in any certain month. And if you went out and told the world what you're giving, you know, you tell Brother Gipps being audited by the IRS and he's showing what he gives and they said, there is no way you're giving that much money away. And they're giving him a hard time. They can't believe it. And the world out there, if they knew what you were giving, if you're tithing, they'd say, you're nuts. What are you doing giving that much money away? We're proving the sincerity of our love. There's an equality in our giving. Notice, if you would, the third word, verse 16. And this truth will follow along as we go down. Verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. There's the earnest care of giving. The earnest care. Our giving shows that we care. Again, we are covetous people. Can you just admit it? We are greedy people. And we want. And money is hard to give away. And many times there's more month at the end of the money than there is money at the end of the month. That's this life. And sometimes you look at your check and you say, I got to pay the electric bill and I got to pay the rent. That doesn't leave me much for tithe. We got it backwards. No, I need to give to God first. That doesn't leave me a whole lot for my electric bill and my mortgage. For some reason, some folks think it's more important to pay the electric and the mortgage than it is to give to God what I'm supposed to give to Him. Then those same people are the ones that always are calling the church saying, I can't keep up with my payments of this. And they're not tithing either. They've not won on either end of it. There has to be an earnest care in our giving. There has to be a desire to be pleasing to God, to prove the sincerity of our love. It's expedient. There's an equality. There's an earnest care. Verse number 17. For indeed he accepted the exhortation. There's another E word. Exhortation. Again, we're talking basically about the power of the King James Bible. When it comes to giving, it's giving us seven words that start with the letter E. No other Bible does this. It explains to us what this grace of giving is. There's an exhortation to it. There's an encouragement that comes along. Giving encourages your walk with Jesus Christ. It feels good to give. And Paul says in verse 17, for indeed he accepted the exhortation. It feels good to give. Over in look at chapter 9, verse 7. Skip over there just for a moment. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The exhortation, it feels good to give. God loves a cheerful giver. Nothing wrong with it. If the offering plate goes by you and you put your offering in, you say, praise the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Now, people might turn around and look at you and wonder what's going on, but that's okay. God loves a cheerful giver. It's an exhortation. It's an encouragement to be in right standing with God, to be clean before God. After giving, now to come to God and say, God, now I've got some needs that came up. I know I live in the same world you do. I told Sonia the other day, I said, this week we had the air conditioning in her car went out. That was $280. I'm not whining. Don't misunderstand me. It's paid for. It's all done. But the thing went out in her car, and then something else came up that cost us. There's always unexpected expenses, isn't there? And you know what I like to know when those unexpected expenses come in? I like to know that I'm okay with God. That God and I are all right. That I've been faithful to Him and done what I'm supposed to do, so that now I'm in a position where He can take care of me and bless me. But if I've given God IOUs for the past 3 or 4 weeks, the past 3 or 4 months, and then something comes and I'm saying, God, I need help here, God's going to say, yeah, I bet you do. There's an exhortation. Look at chapter 9, verse 11, the fifth word that starts with the letter E. Chapter 9, verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. The grace of giving will cause enrichment. Enrichment. Now, I know you like the middle part of that word. Rich. No, I didn't say giving to God is going to make you rich. That's what the TV preachers say. If you send them money, you will be rich. That's what they tell you. If you answer that mail advertisement and send in whatever you're supposed to send in, you're going to become rich. A lot of people have done that, and the only person that became rich was the preacher that mailed that out to them. It didn't say you'd be made rich, but it said you'd be enriched. Enriched talks about a fullness of blessing. It's not saying if you give God $10, He's going to give you $100 in return. It's saying if you're faithful in giving to God and doing what we ought to do in the area of giving, God is going to make sure we are blessed bountifully. We're enriched. Keep your place there. Look back at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Notice this promise, and I believe this promise can be applied to believers today. Again, it's one of those red letter verses back in the New Testament, back in the Gospels. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. A verse you're probably familiar with. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give unto your bosom. With the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. If we're a cheerful giver, we'll be a cheerful receiver. If we're an abundant giver, we'll be an abundant receiver. It's based on what we do. Now again, it's not a spiritual stock market. It doesn't mean if you invest so much, God's going to return it. No, it might not be monetary returns. It might be the supply of God in some other area. It might be the blessing of God in some other area, just as we're simply faithful to Him. There's an enrichment that comes with giving. Then look, if you would, down at verse 13, the sixth word that begins with the letter E. Verse 16, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorified God. The experiment. You know, again, we talked about the church at Corinth and we talked about the unknown tongues. The church at Corinth was a very carnal church. The whole letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is rebuking them for their carnality and worldliness. In chapter 2, he's writing to them to kind of console them and patch things up and saying, I didn't want to have to write 1 Corinthians, but I'm glad for your sake that I did. Because you got the thing straightened out and you got it right. And what did they do? They used this thing of giving as an experiment. Let's see if it works out. Let's put God to the test. And he said in verse number 13 that whilst by this experiment of the ministration, they glorified God. They could give a testimony that it works. That giving to God will cause God to give to you. That being generous in spirit and attitude. Folks, some of us are different. There are some folks that it is very easy to give. And some folks, boy, you wring that dollar bill dry when you have to give it away and give it to somebody else. You make George Washington shed tears. You grab that dollar bill so tight. There's some of us that have different natures when it comes to giving. And Paul says, can I give you this? Do it by an experiment. Try it out and see what God will do. If he won't open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. And then look lastly, if you would, at verse 14. The last word with the letter E. In verse 14 it said this, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Exceeding grace. See, where did we start back in verse number 7 of chapter 8? See that ye abound in this grace also. But now when we get to the seventh of the letter E's in this experiment, this exhortation, this earnest care, when we get to the last one in verse 14, he said, now your grace is turned into exceeding grace. I don't think it's being selfish. I want all that God wants me to have. Now, I'm not talking about a new 2012 Dodge Challenger. That would be nice, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a bigger house or a bigger yard or more toys. I'm not talking about that. I want God to give me everything he wants to give me. Now, it might be that he doesn't want to give me a whole lot because he can't trust me too much. And I'm willing to tell God, God, if that's it, I'm content to have whatever you give me. But the only way I'm going to get everything God wants me to get is by giving everything God wants me to give. And he's given me 7 keys on how I do that. He's given me 7 words that begin with the letter E to tell me, to give me instruction in the Word of God of how this grace of giving is to be performed. And by the time you're done, it's the exceeding grace of giving. Chapter 8 and verse number 10. When he talked about being expedient, chapter 8 and verse 10, he said, I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Most of you wouldn't work a job that you're getting the same thing paid now you were 5 years ago. Now, some of you have to. I understand that. But with cost of living and everything else, most good employers give a raise at least once a year or periodically. And you're forward a year ago. Well, as that's expected in this world, it's expected by God. There ought to be exceeding. Where there once was the grace of giving, it now ought to be exceeding grace. Now, folks, again, I didn't intend this sermon to be a sermon on giving per se. It turned out to be that way. But what, again, I'm trying to remind you of is that this book has power that no other Bible has. Those 7 words I just gave you, you can pick up any other Bible version, and you will not find the consistency and the flow of thought that we found right there, because those words don't all start with E in any other Bible. In fact, we looked at expedient, equality, earnest care, exhortation, enrich, experiment, exceeding grace. How about this? Best, equality, concern, appeal, made rich, service, surprising grace. All right, that's not the same thing. You say, what is it? That's a weak version of the Bible. That's a weak translation. It doesn't have charity, it's got love. It doesn't have unknown, it's doctrinally incorrect. It doesn't have the 7 E's of giving. It didn't have that pattern laid out. You don't know exactly what God expects of you when you read it that way. This book we've got in our hands, is every word is intended exactly as God wants it to be. When folks say, well, you know, you folks at Bible Baptist Church, I know. You believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? Yes, we do. Guilty. We confess. We do. All right, let's go from there. Got a problem with that? I mean, why should that be a problem? We believe that Bible right there is the Word of God. What Bible do you believe is the Word of God? And they'll usually come back and say, well, I don't believe any one Bible is the Word of God. Well, you've got some real issues. You've got some real problems to think that if man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and you don't believe any Bible is the Word of God, you might as well go be a hermit in the mountain somewhere. Your life's useless. If you don't have everything God wants you to have. We believe that this is the inspired, preserved Word of God in the English language. Somebody says, what about Spanish? Let the Spanish-speaking people worry about that. What about German? Let the German people worry about that. We're talking about the English language. Why worry about the others if you don't even know if you've got it in English? There's power. Where the word of the king is, there's power. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's that book right there. Don't let anybody take it away from you. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.